Dear Lord, we come before you this morning to just thank you and praise you for another beautiful day. Thank you, God, for the sunshine this morning and the fresh air and this beautiful spring day that we can come together, Father, and just talk about who you are, talk about the things that you've done, the ways, Father, that you've revealed yourself in the Holy Scriptures. We pray, Father, you would bless Drew's efforts this morning, and that, Father, we would be encouraged and uplifted and strengthened in the Word, that we would just see you more clearly this morning. And we just thank you and praise you, Father, for who you are and your kindness and goodness toward us, and especially in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray.
Amen. Thank you. So, we left off in 1 Samuel 15, verse 4. And God had pointed out the fact that he intended to finally execute judgment upon Amalek for their despicable behavior towards Israel years prior. And just to kind of fill in some more of the gaps on that, you'll recall that we said that most likely this is the same Amalek that was the grandson of Esau. And he had moved south into the Sinai Peninsula. God had given Edom to Esau and had prohibited, this is Deuteronomy chapter 2, he had told Israel that they were not to engage in trying to take Moab or Ammon or Edom, because he had given them to either to Esau or to the descendants of Lot. And yet we continue to see where these same nations have no, they aren't held to keep from coming to fight Israel, right? But Israel will defend itself upon those occasions. In this occasion, God is wanting Israel to go and through Samuel telling Saul to go in what is in essence executing judgment on Amalek. And we spent quite a bit of time last week on just the whole concept that's so difficult to kind of wrap our minds around, the thoroughness of God's judgment. There's another couple of things. You remember why he was perturbed with them? Do you remember what Amalek had done?
Just the Israelites on the way out of Egypt.
That's exactly right. So, not only attacked them, but specifically, what? How did they do it in this difficult time?
Distractors, weak people.
Distractors, those that were. Yeah, that's exactly right. The weak, the weary, and it was reprehensible to God. But it's even more so when you stop and think. Let's go back. I just want to remind us of some things that you know, but I'll just remind you. You recall that it was Esau who sold his birthright to Jacob, right?
Yes.
And the birthright in that particular situation, the one that Rebecca was most interested in Jacob getting, was to be basically the priest of the family. Esau was not interested and counted his worthless, which is why God said he despised his birthright. The other portion, another part of the birthright, though, was to get a double portion of the inheritance, right?
Yes.
So the spiritual aspect of it, which was the important thing, the inheritance part of it was just to keep your family alive and going so that you could, you know, carry on the obligations of being that person that was going to teach God's word, tell the next generation about God, and be faithful in keeping the family spiritual heart alive. You'll recall that when Jacob fled from Esau, he was gone for 20 years, and he was now returning to Israel. And what was it that Esau did? Do you remember the welcoming committee that came out to see him?
They separated us.
400 soldiers, right, coming after him. What was Esau still upset about this whole time? That Jacob had stolen the priesthood from him?
No.
He didn't get the double portion.
He didn't get the double, well, theoretically, he had given away the double portion. And the verbiage that his father had said, blessings and multiplication to your crops and your animals and all the blessings of heaven. Right? Do you recall what it said about Isaac's wealth? Somebody turn to Genesis 26 and remind us, verse 12 to 14, what was at stake here? Remember Abraham, he said, I'll multiply your descendants like the sand of the shore, the stars in the sky. And he multiplied his physical wealth and all these different things. But look at Isaac, who he only had one heir. Remember, he'd given gifts to his other boys, but his inheritance went to Isaac. So somebody read those verses for us.
Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and continued to grow richer until he became very rich. Mm-hmm. For he had possessions, flocks, and herds, and a great household, so that the Philistines were envied.
Alright, so God has blessed him so much that he has an overwhelming amount of wealth, right? So is it any surprise then, as Jacob returns, that Esau has at least 400 men, but clearly more than that, because these are guys that were meaning business, right? So he has all kinds of servants, and he has inherited all of Isaac's wealth. That's what he's coming out to defend. He's not coming out to get bitter about, you know, you've got the priesthood here. He doesn't want to give up any of this. So there were two things that Esau was consumed by. One was that he didn't want to give up the double portion. And two, he resented the fact that he was the eldest and wasn't getting due respect. Jacob assuaged his anger in both instances. One, instead of coming home and getting any inheritance, he reverses everything and gives to Esau 580 animals. And they were breeding animals, reproducing animals. Go and look. There are males and females. He wasn't just giving him things. I mean, he was giving him a fortune and a future fortune as well. So not only did he not take his inheritance, he gave Esau more, an amazing amount more. And as far as honoring him, he calls him Lord 7 times in his conversations. So Esau is now okay. He's now happy. Because the only thing he really wanted was the stuff. And he has an outrageous amount of stuff to the point where he ends up leaving Israel and moving into the land of Edom, which is what God blessed him with. So he's an extremely wealthy man. I don't know if we've ever really put all this together. That Esau had tons of it in his father's wealth, Jacob's wealth, multiplication over the years. I mean, if he has 400 servants, how many servants did Jacob have coming back? That's right next to zero. Right? So he was coming back with his family, you know, but he was not, whatever. Well, Amalek, I imagine, had become so wealthy and everything else. For some reason, he spins off of the family. It moves down into the Sinai Peninsula. And it's from there, as they're coming through, that they are so diabolical as to just, you know, attack them from the rear. They have no army. They have no weapons. I mean, they aren't prepared for this. And so, after all God did in Esau and his descendants, after all he had blessed him with, after all that he gave him, the descendants of Esau have come and attacked their own family. You understand that this is family that they are attacking. And that's why God says, you know, So they are, it's not like they were attacking the nation of Canaan. I mean, this is his brother, right? They both came from Isaac. So just keep that in mind as far as, you know, some of the motivation perhaps, or some of the consequences, that God was not okay with any of this. So he comes to Saul in the form of talking through Samuel. We don't need to go through it again, but he reminds him of all the reasons why God and God alone had chosen Saul. We went through a list of all his great qualifications. We did give him two, right, Charles? Tall and good looking. And aside from that, everything else was in the minus column, and there were a lot of minuses. So that was meant to humble him a bit and to remind him that it's God who made these calls. This is on the heels of what happened at the end of chapter 14 and his arrogance and everything else. God had served the Philistines up on a platter.
Yes, good.
That's right. He disrespects God completely. He goes and thinks he's winning this war. Really, it was Jonathan who got it started. It was God who responded by striking fear in them. It was God who responded by sending an earthquake. It was God who sent this delusion upon them that they started fighting each other. And Saul is taking credit for this. Right? So, to the point where I want to avenge myself on my enemies, right? And then we have this encounter, this problem where he it's an edict, it isn't an oath. There's an edict from the king that says you won't eat. And so he undermines everything that God has done. He is crippling his own men by not letting them eat. And then when it came time to finding out, well, who sinned? You know, he didn't repent. He just wants to know who sinned. And it came up Jonathan, because what he really wanted to know was who disobeyed him. He was perfectly capable. He was perfectly ready to go ahead in his arrogance and his ego and everything else to actually kill his own son. You know, you talk about despicable. That is just ridiculous. Well, God has made it clear that he wants him to go, verse 3, and strike Amalek and utterly destroy them. Period. Anything that breathes, you're going to kill. And we can try to figure out why God is this thorough. We can try to understand judgment. We can try to understand a lot of things. And I hope that you all have thought about and read again and ultimately bring to memory Psalm 131. Because it really answers an unanswerable question. Ultimately, our hope is in the Lord. We have to trust him. We're like a weaned child leaning against his mother. We're just going to trust that he's doing right. Okay. So if somebody now would please read 5 through 9.
Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, "Go away, leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them. For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt. He took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed.
We have been forwards and backwards a little bit already on this, but there's several things we want to point out. Saul does as he's commanded to do, and he rallies the troops for yet another battle. His first one, if you'll remember, was against the Ammonites when Nahash had come. The second one was against the Philistines. Though they had scattered and hid and everything else. And now it's going to be against the Amalekites. And if this doesn't tell us something, it is a strange mission that God has Israel on. And notwithstanding a pope who says that there are no just wars, God, in about a year or two, has called Saul to three of them. So I don't know which Bible he's reading or if, but it's certain that, I mean, I understand that we can be cavalier about war, but there are times when it is appropriate, and I'm not to be the judge of that. I know God called him to do this. So I know these are just. That's all I need to know. So he has 200,000 men, and then for some strange reason, for the second time, Judah is listed separately. Now we get used to that after Solomon, right? We get used to the Israel-Judah thing. But this is very strange. We don't hardly have Israel yet, and we have Israel and Judah. I mean, it's just interesting. And Saul comes to the city of Amalek, and he's getting ready to attack it, but he pauses. It's interesting. Again, this is not a surprise attack. He actually announces their arrival. Now, if God has told you to go do this, what are the odds that you'll be victorious?
100%.
What's that?
100%.
It's pretty high up there.
Yeah.
Okay. It's pretty assured that things are going to go well. But he stops, and what is this he's doing with the Kenites?
Well, he's letting them go, but Moses was married to Midianite, right? And they were, I guess they were part of this group.
The Kenites were the descendants of Reuel, or Jethro.
Yes.
Same person.
The father.
That's his father-in-law.
Yeah.
So what God is really showing us is that, you remember when he said to Abraham in Genesis 12, he goes, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. So as he comes to Amalek to attack them, God does both in one instance. He's getting ready to attack those who curse Israel, and he's also blessing those who bless Israel. Remember the conversation. Reuel came. They had a very warm reception. They were friendly. He offered some advice as to how to best, you know, Moses was just wearing himself out trying to judge the people. He suggested that he, you know, delegate the responsibility. And so they parted as friends and everything else. Okay, so God is fulfilling yet another promise that he has with Abraham. When he gets to Abraham, gets to Genesis 18, and we talked about this before, when there are various instances of judgment, we said, Abraham asked God, in fact, it'd be good to go there just to see it in print. Genesis 18:23-25. This is the essence, this is the core, this is our takeaway from the conversation between God and Abraham about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we get so confused, we think it's about Abraham not going far enough with his reverse auction. He should have gone down to 5 or 2 or 1, and in fact, that's not what he was supposed to do. What we're to take away from, if somebody would read those three verses from 23-25.
And Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you, will not the judge of all their righteous."
Okay, so we said that when God wants to make a point, and he reaches for the yellow highlighter and it's not there, what does he do? Yeah, just how many times did he repeat himself in that instance? The point was, God judges thoroughly. But he does not judge the righteous with the unrighteous. And he tends to prove it over time. What did we say about the flood? Thorough. Who did he spare?
Noah.
Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it thorough? Yes. Who did he spare? Lot. Jericho. Thorough. Who did he spare? Rahab. We have Amalek. He's getting ready to destroy Amalek. Who does he spare? In the final judgment, who is guilty? Who's guilty in the final judgment? When the accuser comes and says, "Ernie did this, this, and this," is he going to make up stuff? Yeah. Who's going to be guilty in judgment? Who's going to be guilty? All of us. All of us are guilty. The difference isn't, it doesn't say the guilty with the not guilty. It says the righteous will not be judged with the unrighteous. How many of us will be unrighteous in judgment? I don't know the numbers, but I guarantee if you're under the blood of Christ, you're not unrighteous. This is a setup, isn't it? Kind of teaching us something about God not judging the righteous with the unrighteous. I mean, it's a theme of Scripture. And that's what he's talking about with Abraham as early as day one. Right? Virtually. So as we go through Scripture, you will not find God judging the righteous with the unrighteous. And we don't have our own righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. So how many of us are guilty? All of us are guilty. But we have the imputed righteousness of Christ. Right? So when Satan accuses you, you are guilty as sin. But it was paid for. And that's the difference. You are forgiven because someone stepped in as a substitutionary sacrifice and died on your behalf.
Makes me think, Drew, of the rich young ruler that says to Jesus, the question that we should all wonder, you know, what do I need to do that I can obtain eternal life? Good teacher, he tells him, and I always thought the answer came later, but I started to realize Jesus answered him right away. He said, wait a minute. Why did you call me good? That's the answer right there. He's saying, do you not know that only God is good alone? So what he's really saying is, if you understand that I am God, I'm Jesus, then we're good there. But if you think that you're good, you're in a world of hurt.
Oh, yeah.
So then he points him to the law just to show the man, hey, you're guilty. And that exchange is so beautiful for what you're saying right now. None of us are righteous. And somebody will pay for our sin. Either will pay for it or Christ Jesus.
And you're so right.
Good. So
he tells them explicitly to annihilate every living thing, but as we just said, he moves the Kenites out first. So this whole war takes one verse. So Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as to Shur, which is east of Egypt. So how difficult was it for God to empower them to carry out his wishes? Never a question. Go execute my judgment, which I swore. Remember, he said, write it down. He says, make a note of this. I will execute judgment one day on the Amalekites. He said, and when God swears, by what does he swear? His holiness. That's Psalm 89. He swears by his own holiness, right? Let me tell you, it's going to happen. But Saul, he captured the king, King Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. How did he do it?
Didn't obey the Lord. It was a total obedience. It was partial obedience, and that's disobedience.
I'm sure he thought he got an A minus.
Oh, I think he got it. I think he thought he got an A plus. Right? That's his evaluation of himself. But even under the strictest of terms, it would be an A minus. There's just one guy. So we are going to ascribe motive to him in a minute. Because I think we get to, because the narrative suggests it and even exposes it. But let's keep going. It says he captured Agag alive. And then, remember we said that God had given Saul some personal illustrations in his own life. As a man who knew nothing about spiritual things, he gave him an experience of authentic praise and what would be a praise service, and he got a taste for that. What would that be like? Which Saul did not respond to on a permanent basis. He also told him, or showed him, that by setting the wrong example, it cost the nation dearly. And on the heels of that, remember they were eating the meat, they were eating the sacrifices without properly either disposing of the blood or cooking it long enough or that kind of thing. So he had them roll out a big stone and they did it properly. So he said, look, you do poorly, you set a bad example, and what's going to happen is the people will suffer. But if you do right and set a good example, look, they'll follow you there too. So he's already given him this, do well, succeed, have a positive influence, do bad, fail, and have a negative influence. So he's given him instructions, explicit instructions, and he decides to modify it. So is this going to be a positive impact and example on the people and lead them into righteousness? Or is this going to be a negative impact on them and lead them into sin? Like he did before.
He did. Well, he totally disrespected God's command for how he was to handle that battle. And he chose to have, I think he was looking at the gain, what he could gain from it. Those spoils and all that. He was not looking at it from God's perspective.
Look at his example. Look at his impact on the people in verse 9. But Saul and the people. Oh, now we got and the people. We know who did it, but now he's got co-conspirators. So Saul and the people, you know, spared Agag. And if you're going to spare Agag, hey, why don't we just spare a few of these? Right? So his influence over the people have led them not only to be a co-conspirator, but the reason that they would be a co-conspirator, among others, is, well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, right? So they spare the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, all that was good.
They made their own judgment.
Oh, they made their own judgment. All that was good. What did God say? To destroy it? Why would he destroy it? Because it was good?
I looked at Deuteronomy.
And were not willing. We don't have to ascribe any motive here. We can read what the motive is. They were not willing to destroy them utterly. Now, Ernie, you said a minute ago something about obedience or partial
obedience.
It's what?
Partial obedience is disobedience.
Okay, partial obedience is what? There we go. Digging for that word. Obedience is what? Obedience is with joy and a glad heart, uniting your heart with God's and doing His good pleasure because it's become your good pleasure. So clearly, modifying that cannot possibly be obedience. So I comply 99%, which means I did not obey. And he's going to be called out on the fact that he disobeyed God. But wait, I obeyed 99%. No, you didn't.
90%.
You complied 99%. And the people have figured this out real quick. And they comply. What? I have no idea. 80%, 70%, whatever it is. But they destroy all the animals that what? That were unappealing, unappetizing, scrawny, diseased, whatever. And which ones did they spare? The good ones. The good ones. Okay. We've made our point about good. Let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. It's talking about good things. There was some instructions for Adam and Eve not to eat of the fruit of a certain tree. And the serpent said to the woman, this is chapter 3, verse 3 or 4, and the serpent said to the woman, "You surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was
good
for food, looky there, and that it was a delight to the eyes, what is different between that and these animals to these people? Do not eat this. Do not allow this to live. Oh no, but it's good. There's no difference. It's the same thing all over again. Right?
And just like her sin went to Adam, and just like the king's sin went to the soldiers.
Are you suggesting that somebody had a negative influence?
Yeah. I am.
Mary, that is so good. That is so good that we are watching the same story. Now, I wish that these would be the only two times in the history of mankind that this would take place. Unfortunately, for every person in here, there is a challenge from time to time to think that something is good when it's not good, and that there are opportunities to have a positive or a negative impact on those that God has entrusted into our sphere of influence, whether they be children, friends, relatives, coworkers, whatever. He has entrusted them into your sphere of influence. How are you doing? Right? So, go back to, they were unwilling to destroy them, but everything despised, worthless, that they utterly destroyed. Now, there's all sorts of excuses that are going to be made for why they did this. But we sort of know some of this story. Let's read, and then we'll just go back and ask why they did it. Let somebody read chocolate. 10 to 16. Oh my goodness, what a chocolate.
Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret that I have made so many. He has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned and proceeded on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord, who have carried out the command of the Lord. And Samuel said, What then is this bleeding of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, They have brought them into the Amalekites, where the people spare the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we have already destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Wait, let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak.
Wow. Unbelievable.
It's like Saul believes his own lies. And then he lies to
believes
Samuel.
All. I
and
just
then
can't
he's lying
all.
To God. I mean, he's just...
I just can't believe him.
And then he...
Can you imagine anybody doing such a thing?
He sets up that monument to honor himself.
Yeah, can
and
you believe
he says,
it? He goes...
Again, he says,
your
God. He doesn't say my God at all. He keeps saying, your God.
He does.
All through this.
He does. So do you remember the first thing he did was... Well, this is just very interesting. Just pass. So, what are the excuses given? And then we'll go back to what they actually were. What are the excuses given for not obeying God? They had a better idea than God, and they improved it because what?
You could sacrifice
if you do. We can sacrifice these animals. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to honor God by sacrificing animals that God told us not to spare. So we're going to disobey God in order to honor God.
Well, it's more of a ritual instead of a sacrifice. He's just going through the motions, but it's not pleasing to God.
I think it's worse than that.
It's pretty bad.
I think it's even worse.
Yeah, the worst thing about it is when they disobey God, you pay a lot of time. There's going to be judgment.
There's going to be some consequences.
Well, and he doesn't repent. He doesn't.
No, exactly.
He just keeps making excuses.
Yeah, right.
Well, let's start with the people because they've been brought into league with Saul. So their excuse is, we are going to go to Gilgal and sacrifice these animals to God. showing our great obedience and love for and attention to God. What are they actually doing?
They're doing it on their own free will.
Yes, they are determined. They were unwilling to obey God.
Yeah.
I mean, it doesn't get more blatantly disobedient, rebellious, mutinous. I mean, this is mutiny.
They decided we're offering God to give.
And are they interested in any offering being given to God?
They're cooking food.
That's right.
That's what all of this is about. That's why they call them out. I mean, it's like going to the butcher and kind of, you know, well, that's not good. Enough.
Give me prime.
I need the robust, you know, the best cuts and all the rest of it. So, do you remember what they had done at Gilgal recently? Backwards and saying all the time. So go back to the last verse of chapter 11. They're at Gilgal. They're celebrating. They're celebrating before God. They're giving thanks before God. And what are they doing? Last verse of chapter 11.
Celebrating.
They're rejoicing greatly before the Lord. Why? What are they doing? How are they doing that? It's a big party. It is a big party.
Because Saul was confirmed king.
Because they had just coronated Saul as a replacement for God. They are celebrating. Look, they're rejoicing. See how good that is? You read that, go look. They're celebrating before God. They're rejoicing. And what is God doing? Do you think he's sharing, rejoicing over this? Do you think this is pleasing to him at all?
No.
Do you think if they go to Gilgal and offer him sacrifices and enjoy the feast that they're going to have? You understand how this works. They take the fat portions of the sacrifice and the lobe of the liver and all this stuff and they consume that into the fire, and that's a soothing aroma to God. And then the breast and the right thigh would go to the priest. And then it's a free-for-all. After that, everyone partakes in the offering, right? And so that's what they're at. They're going to go back to Gilgal. They had the big party before and celebrated Saul. And we're going to go back and have us another one of those. And we're going to rejoice before the Lord, and we're going to celebrate. It's all going to be good.
They're celebrating.
That's how delusional they are.
Not God. They're celebrating Saul.
They celebrated complete, utter defiance against God. They're celebrating what they did in chapter 8. Give us a king.
Yes.
They're celebrating. God says, don't. Look, Samuel, they're rejecting me from being king over them. So they have rejected me, and now they're going to celebrate the culmination of coronated Saul over me. And I don't care what it says about rejoicing. It ain't right. They're rejoicing, but they're rejoicing over the satisfaction that they got, that their will was being done.
It's true. When you said, when you had, and when it's God doing, they're saying, I want to say, come on, and he's going, oh no, what did I do?
Well, he's going to use the word regret and some other words here that we're going to get to here in a second. But the reason we're building all of this is to put it in its proper context. So we have the people who are sparing the animals, not for God's sake, because if it was for God's sake, they wouldn't exist. So they're doing it for their sake, and their sake is like, oh, I don't know, Texas barbecue, I mean, you know, whatever. It's like they're in it for the meal. They're in it for the celebration. They're in it to high-five each other because they have just defeated the enemy. Yahoo! We have done it.
Mm-hmm.
Really?
Mm-hmm.
And we wanted a king to lead us into these battles because he's so powerful that he'll do it. No, in each case that they're victorious, who's actually doing it in spite of them? God. So, now Saul has his own reasons for sparing Agag, and there's a couple of them. What is he doing sparing Agag? He's creating a living trophy. What's he going to do with that trophy?
Parade
him around. And what's that going to do for God? What's that going to do for Saul?
He thinks it's going to cause people to praise him.
Okay.
Because of his great victory.
So Agag is symbolic of Saul's victory, correct? Because he can't possibly be symbolic of God's victory because he wouldn't exist. You get it? So if he had done it God's way, he doesn't exist. If he does it Saul's way, then it can be for God, for Saul's glory.
He can look good for him.
But there's another reason why he is spared Agag. It's a little less obvious, but it's nonetheless true. When you want to impress somebody, or you want somebody's approval of something, who is it that you want most to impress?
Usually it's people in power, I guess.
Just you personally. Is it
yourself?
Your children? Is it yourself? Is it your friends? I mean, are you just patting yourself on the back, or are you kind of like it when somebody notices? I mean, isn't that the whole thing? I mean, what is Facebook? I mean, Facebook is not going home and having some pictures in your own room. No, it's putting it out there so everyone can see just how marvelous you are. And they can be envious of you. The whole point of it is that you are provoking people to wish that they were you. Oh, now I'm starting to get it. So actually, the ultimate pride, the ultimate ego, the ultimate in arrogance is provoking others to wish they were you. So why does he spare Agag? If you're a king, who do you want to impress? The little maid girl who's washing clothes in the river? Is that going to do it for your ego?
Right, all kings.
You need a king to appreciate your kingness. Right? He spares Agag in part because he's the only other guy with his experience in having ruled over a person. Agag understands what he's lost. Agag understands what Saul has won. There's one person that can appreciate my greatness, and that's the defeated king. He didn't save one of the soldiers so he could admire him.
Even the other kings. You can impress the other kings by taking a king.
So I have a king here. This could be you one day. See how great I am? I can add you to my trophy room, right? So it's all about ego. All of this is all about selfish, centric ego. And if you don't believe it, God is dropping other breadcrumbs just so we might notice. Huh, what would that be? Let's see, what did they do at Carmel? Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up, this is unbelievable, a monument for himself. And there is his A+, Joy. There is his A+. I have done A+. I have set up a monument to God for his goodness. No. As a matter of fact, we just had him for the first time even setting up an altar at all to God. And it was because he was worshiping God and thanking God for all that he had done, for making him king, for giving him victories, for all this time. None. He wanted to know if he could beat the Philistines and get the loot. Self-serving in everything. So let's go back to 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I regret. Wow. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Somebody will try to make sense of this. God regrets?
NIV says grieved.
Yeah, mine says grieved.
Genesis 6, verse 6. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. But
I don't understand that. He knew what man was going to do.
Yeah. Right.
He knew what Saul was going to do before he did it.
Yeah, I agree. Yeah.
I think the point is it doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. Because God wants a relationship. And when you've invested lots of love in someone and they reject that, it hurts.
Bible tries to put it in language that we'll understand. And we're never going to get that no time thing. You know, no time framework that God operates under.
Don't you love that we're being finished with things like judgment? God regretting? God grieving? God being sorry? What's up with this?
Well, I think God grieved over Adam and Eve because they chose the sin over the relationship with him.
That's a sorry man.
Yeah, I know. Probably sorry because he
didn't chose that the sin. No, we have to kind of take that one. Didn't see that coming, really? Omniscient? No, I saw that coming. So that's not it. Well, I'll tell you what, I made a mistake.
Later.
Oh, wait! No, this is God, isn't it? Okay, we haven't moved out at all. Okay. So, it's not either one of those. I didn't make a mistake.
Oh, it broke God's
heart. And I saw it coming. So, don't you understand? This is becoming simpler as we go. That clearly, it's neither one of them. They come to our mind because we're not sovereign, we're not all knowing, yeah. So we think, oh, God just screwed this thing up. No, God didn't screw up anything. As a matter of fact, somebody read, maybe the last verse, I think, of Genesis 1. Not only good, it was very good. God didn't screw anything up. He created, it was good when he finished after the sixth, it was very good. In essence, it was perfect. It's exactly the way he intended it to be. Not a molecule out of place. All of my creation is declaring the glory of God. It's all humming nicely. And I won't see this coming. Of course he knew it was coming. So when it says that God was sorry or regret, which is the same thing, or that he is grieving, and I think joy nailed grieving, right? But what is the sorry and regret?
The displeasure of sin.
It's what?
The displeasure of sin.
The man chose something other than him.
that the one that he appointed rejected as well.
It's not limited to Saul, but you're right.
Yeah, it's continuing to kind of get into sin, instead of living out of our new life that God was calling us to.
Let me tell you how amazing, and I really like the way Joyce phrased this. You invest a lot of love, tenderness, intentionality into someone who hurts you deeply, doesn't appreciate your responsibility, doesn't hurt. In this particular case, listen to this. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me. So just what part of that do you regret? Because you meant to do it, and you knew he would. And has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Let's go back to chapter 8. Verse 6, but the thing was displeasing or evil in the sight of Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge over us. And Samuel prayed to God. This is the most remarkable thing. Let's go forward to other passages. Jesus is standing at the grave of the tomb of Lazarus. And what does he do? He stands over a hill looking at Jerusalem, knowing that judgment is coming. And what does he do? Samuel, unlike anybody else in the narrative, unlike anybody else at that time, shared a passion, a unity, and a oneness with God that no one else approached. Would you agree with that? He not only, as a human, did that, but he was a prophet of God as well. He was a priest to God as well. You're talking about having an inside lane or an inside with God. This is it. When Samuel is distraught, when Samuel is crying out to God all night, who is he sharing a heart with?
With God.
So, who is impacting whom?
God is impacting him, I mean, deeply.
God is impacting Samuel, letting him share his grief.
Oh, so good. This isn't a man suggesting to God that he might be upset. This is God sharing his heart directly and in real time with his prophet, who is expressing his emotions. Samuel isn't just creating his own emotions here. He is so united with God that he is sharing with us what God's emotions were. It is one of the most tender passages that I can imagine existing in Scripture. That the God of heaven would share with us. Oh, we see that he delights in this and he has joy in that and everything else. This is the next level. That God is sharing the grief, the anguish, the sorrow that he's having over having created man? No! that man did this, right? He knew what was going to happen when he gave Saul. He knew what was going to happen when they demanded to have a king. And now they are going to suffer the consequences of that choice. It says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We've got a different idea about God.
It's really a poor analogy, but it's like when you see someone you love make a decision that you know is wrong, you regret the decision they make.
Yeah, you do regret it. Let me ask you this. How many of you have children? And when they disobey, hopefully when they obey, you discipline them positively. But when they disobey and you have to correct their negative behavior, do you regret having to discipline them?
Yes.
Of course you do. Do you think you're making a mistake? Of course you don't. So knowing full well that your kids are not perfect, knowing full well that sometimes you can put them in a situation where you're letting them make a choice but they choose poorly, it brings no pleasure to you to have to correct that behavior. However, it's not a mistake. I had a mistake. You're a mistake. We gave birth to a mistake. No, you didn't. So God is including us in, I don't know that it's, I mean, it's remarkably tender. It's remarkably insightful. It's remarkably vulnerable. It's remarkably, like, giving us an insight into part of His character that we just have to spend the time to even consider it, to appreciate what He's doing. He could have just gotten mad and flooded the earth. No, but He goes and says, look what they've done. This is grief. This is killing him, right? And yet He did it anyway. How about this? I'm going to create them. I know good and well they're going to disobey me and screw everything up. And I'm still going to die for them. Don't tell me He doesn't love. And don't tell me He made a mistake. Because part of His eternal plan was to redeem and to pay the price and to save us, knowing full well what we were going to do. Did that make it less grievous for Him? Clearly not. Now, how would we know that? Because He's sharing His heart with us. He's telling us through the mouth of Samuel what he's feeling, how he is hurting. It's unbelievable.
It's what it's like to be a parent.
It is what it's like to be a parent. See, that is so right. I wonder why there's such things as children. I wonder why there's marriage. I wonder why God instituted all these things. Because they are a reflection of Him. That's the genius. That's the incredible nature of the God that you know. Of the God that I trust that you love. That He's wooing you, drawing you into this kind of relationship that you can actually authentically have. Samuel shows us. This thing is devastating to Samuel. He spends all night crying out to God. He's not expressing his emotions, except for the fact that they are now his emotions. If it weren't for God working in his life, he wouldn't give two rips about it. But because he's so united to God, this is what he's feeling, this is what he's suffering.
Well, we need to stop. Let's pray, and if anybody has a couple of comments or questions afterwards, we just want to make sure that we can get to the next service. Father, we stand in awe of You, of Your authenticity, of Your authenticness, of your genuineness, of your vulnerability, of the fact that you would even consider sharing the depths of your heart with us. That you are encouraging us, motivating us, provoking us to seek you with all of our hearts, enabling us to do so. And then on top of all, rewarding us for just even responding. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Please, please continue to conform us to his image. It's in his name we pray.
Amen.